Thucydides and Joshua, we're going to do our Bible reading in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read the first 14 verses. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek. And thither shall ye come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd, and of your flocks. And there shall ye eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that ye do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, and your menservants and your maidservants, and the Levite that is within your gates, forasmuch as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. As we continue our studies in Joshua, the text to which I would direct your attention this morning is in the 18th chapter, and in the first verse, Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. It was in direct obedience to the express command of the Lord that Joshua convened the assembly of which our text speaks. We have just been reading in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, in which we have the record of the Lord's command to and through Moses concerning that time when Israel would finally enter into the land of their possession, when the land would be generally at rest and in the place of the Lord's choice, the nation would be obliged to raise the tabernacle and set it in its peculiar and permanent place. Now, the erection of the tabernacle was intended to be an occasion of great spiritual significance to the nation. It was raised at a place aptly named Shiloh. The land had rest, and Shiloh as a name is one that signifies rest, peace, or tranquility. And from this point, Shiloh was the focal point in the national life. Shiloh was ideal for the purpose. It was centrally situated in the midst of the entire inheritance of Israel, and therefore it was easily accessible to all. It was to Shiloh that the tribes would come for the three great yearly feasts, so that there would be these great national gatherings at Shiloh. It was to Shiloh that individuals would come, bringing their sacrifices, their heave offerings, their vows, and all the other sacrifices that marked the Levitical system. Here in Shiloh, the priests would offer a continual stream of blood sacrifices, morning and evening, and indeed throughout the day. And of course, it was at Shiloh, on the solemn Day of Atonement, that the high priest would offer up the sin offering for the nation and intercede for his people. So the erection of the tabernacle was an occasion when the entire congregation came together, because it was clearly recognized that this was an occasion of great spiritual significance. The erection of the tabernacle was also a powerful statement of faith by the children of Israel. More than that, it was additionally a pledge of fidelity to the Lord who had given them the land. It was a pledge that they would be faithful to their God as their God had been faithful unto them. Now, when you think of those reasons why the erection of the tabernacle had such significance to the children of Israel, you will immediately understand that the event is one of enduring significance to the Israel of God. In other words, we have more than mere history here. We have something of real spiritual importance to the people of God to this day. Its significance has never diminished. Think for a moment that the tabernacle presents to us one of the fullest types of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. There is a little part of the 29th Psalm which is variously translated. The usual translations say that all in the temple of God will give praise to him. And that's very true. But as I look at it, I must say I am of the opinion that the alternate translation is actually much closer to what the psalmist had in mind. When he spoke of the temple of God, he says everything in it utters his praise. Or, as it has been sometimes put, every whit utters his glory. Certainly that is true in the tabernacle and later in the temple, as God was very, very careful to give the details of the building of the tabernacle down to the minutest things to Moses, and he told him, remember and be careful that you build everything exactly according to the pattern that was shown you in the mount. When you remember that Paul says that that pattern of the earthly tabernacle is fashioned on the heavenly, and the heavenly tabernacle is a name for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see what I mean when I say the tabernacle in the wilderness is a God-given type, even down to its finest details, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will go further. And some people may think that I'm pushing this, but stop and think of what I've said. The Lord gave the pattern. The Lord said, be careful that you observe the very details. The Lord says, this is the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, namely Christ, His person and His work. And I think you'll see that this is the most perfect type of Christ that you'll find in Scripture. It is certainly the most extended type of Christ that you find in Scripture. John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us of the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Holy Spirit chose a beautiful word that is translated dwelt. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. So, the tabernacle is certainly a type of the Savior. The Savior Himself spoke of His body as God's temple. He is the true tabernacle of God. Thus, the erection of the tabernacle by ancient Israel, after their entrance into the Promised Land, is a typical representation of Christians exalting and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as they live out in their experience the great salvation He has given them. Israel's setting of the tabernacle in the midst of their land pictures believers setting the Lord Jesus Christ at the heart of their life and of their witness. This applies on an individual level and also on the level of the church. Another way of putting this is that Joshua 18 verse 1 is an Old Testament way of saying what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and 14. When he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That was Paul's great desire, to glory only in Christ. And that is what is pictured for us in the words of our text in Joshua 18 and verse 1. So today I want us to consider this text. I want us to think of it very simply as a picture of a Christ-centered life. Now, that's a very simple subject, but it's a very important subject. Because, first, we must remember that the Lord commands His people to have and live a Christ-centered life. Remember that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Our text is the fulfillment of that passage. It is Israel's obedience to that divine command. The Lord said, while you're in the wilderness here, you are moving from place to place, and the altar moves along with you, and sacrifices are made in different places. But when you get into the land, I will choose a place. There you will erect the tabernacle. There the altar will be placed. There the sacrifice will be made. And no other place. The Lord explicitly and vehemently prohibited the use of high places or altars in other parts of the land. This is the place of the sacrifice. Now this was the command. And so, as soon as Ephraim had taken its possession, Joshua set up the tabernacle. It was interesting, it was after Ephraim did it. People have wondered why that should be. Well, there are various reasons, but the most obvious is that the lot of Ephraim was at the very heart of the national territory of Israel. This was the center of the nation. And so as soon as it was settled, the Lord told Joshua to call the people together and to erect the tabernacle. This was his command. He was saying to them that Israel was not to enter into the land and live either in the fear of the other nations or by the standard of the other nations. Nor was Israel to become a secular nation. She must, as she enjoyed the material wealth that God had given her, she must not be so taken up with the material as to forget the Lord. You know, human nature never changes. There is nothing drives the spiritual out so quickly as the material. There are very few people in history who have ever been blessed with great material wealth who have yet maintained great spiritual standards. And the Lord recognized that His very fullness of earthly blessing to the nation of Israel was a two-edged sword. He recognized that it was a very dangerous thing for them because they could become so enraptured with the land that they forgot the Lord. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verses 10 and 11, He had given them the warning, "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments." When you have eaten and are full, bless the Lord for it. And beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Very few people forget to pray when they're hungry and poor and sick and troubled and needy. But very few people remember to pray when they're full and richly blessed. The children of Israel had to realize that the greatest of all the Lord's blessings were not material at all, they were spiritual. They had to live with that in mind. And that's why the Lord commanded them to set up the tabernacle in the middle of the land. They had to live with this in mind. This is our greatest blessing. Not the crops. Not the mineral wealth. Not the secure boundaries. This is our greatest wealth from God. This is our greatest blessing. The Lord dwelling in the midst of His people. As the Lord gave them that command, He made them understand that their camp always had to be a fit abode for His glory. You'll find He gave through Moses many laws regarding various things, ceremonial laws. There were also sanitary laws, hygiene laws, social laws, civil laws. But they all came down to one thing. That the camp of Israel always had to be a place that was a fit abode for the glory of Jehovah. Their lives, with that tabernacle in the midst, this was God's command. Their lives had to be pure testimonies to the Lord's presence among them and to the Lord's glory manifested. Isn't it obvious that this is precisely how the Lord tells us we are to live? Not by the fear of the world. He hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God's people are not called to live in cowardly fear of the forces of the world or of the devil. We are not to live in the ways of the world. We are not to ape the ways of the world or the works of the world, nor are we to live in sinful or selfish pleasure. It's wonderful how we can take the holiest things, the kindest acts of our God, and turn them into idols. God blesses us physically, materially. We turn those blessings into idols. We worship the blessing instead of the blesser. We forget the Lord. Rather, we are commanded to yield ourselves as instruments to glorify Him. You know, the believer's whole life is to be lived the way the camp of Israel, or the nation of Israel, were called upon to live their lives, around the tabernacle of the Lord. Our whole life is to be lived in the light of the person and work of Christ. But more than that, it is to be lived in the sight of the person and work of Christ. When you turn to the New Testament, you'll find that the apostle again and again makes this argument. Take the famous text in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's the great argument Paul uses with the Roman Christians? He says, I'm beseeching you, by the mercies of God, get your eyes on Calvary. See what Christ has done for you. See the mighty grace of God from His predestinating purpose in eternity through the glorious actions of His love in Jesus Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. Through the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating you and bringing you into Christ. Through all that He has done for you. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. To the Corinthians he said, now, I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Again, exhorting the Romans to pray, he said, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. To the Ephesians he wrote that they should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they're called, the idea of the worthiness of Christ's call upon them. Again and again and again, you'll find this in the Scriptures of truth, and especially in Paul's epistles, where the Holy Spirit takes Christ's grace toward us. He holds it out before our sight and says, now walk in the light of that. Let that be your motivation. Let your life be one perpetual reaction to Christ and to Calvary. You remember that the psalmist asked, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Should that not be the question that is always in the heart of a Christian? Should we not be seeking day by day to live our lives, answering that question? I think every Christian's life should be one continual answer to that question. And what is the answer that the psalmist gives in Psalm 116? What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take. You know, it could only happen in the gospel. What will I give to the Lord? The answer, I will take. The thing is this, we cannot give without taking. You see, you and I have nothing to give to the Lord. All your talents, all your time, all your money, all your health, all your brains, it's all so much rubbish unless it's given by taking of the cup of salvation. By appropriating all that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. All our time and talent and ability is useless without the power of prevailing prayer. And then I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all His people. That's our answer. That's why the Word of God commands us, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Remember that you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul went so far as to say, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You see, the Lord commands us to live a Christ-centered life. A self-centered life is not an option for a Christian. A world-centered life is not an option for a Christian. Let me go even further. A family-centered life is not an option for a Christian. You will ruin yourself. You will ruin your family. You will ruin your business. You will ruin anything that you make the center of your life. These things can only be in a proper relationship to a Christian as his life is centered on the person and of his own Redeemer. Christ is never to be on the periphery of life. Christ is at the very heart of our lives. He will not occupy some anteroom in our heart. He occupies the throne of our heart. Otherwise, you're either not saved or backslidden. For the Lord commands his people to live a Christ-centered life. And just as it was unthinkable for Israel to take the tabernacle and pitch it down deep in the southern desert, say, well, at least we have got the tabernacle up. It was unthinkable. It had to be where God wanted it, right in the heart of the nation. So it is unthinkable for a Christian to have Christ anywhere but at the center of his life. God commands a Christ-centered life. But then, secondly, the Lord enables his people to live a Christ-centered life. You see, this is the great significance of the tabernacle in the midst of the nation. It was not raised at the command of man. It was not raised because Joshua had the bright idea. It was done at the command of God. It was placed there in God's will. In other words, it was a declaration from God to his people at that time. It was a wonderful proclamation. I am in the midst. In other words, as they lived their life around it, they were knowing the power and the blessing and the enablement of God to live as he wanted them to live. And this is a very simple thing, but again, it's very important. The Lord not only tells us what to do, he gives us, if we're saved, in the gospel, he gives us the wherewithal to do it. Think for a moment of what we see in our text. The life of the Christian as a Christ-centered life is first of all a life that is lived around the faith of the gospel. Now follow me carefully here. That tabernacle, as I said at the beginning, proclaimed the faith of Israel. When they raised the tabernacle, they were saying to heaven, earth, and hell, the Lord, he is God. Not only so, they were saying the Lord is our God. The nations round about worship a variety of gods and idols. We repudiate them all. The Lord is our God. Furthermore, they were testifying and proclaiming their faith that the Lord is the sovereign ruler of all, and He is the sovereign disposer of all. He has expelled the Canaanites, and He has brought in the Israelites, according to His own sovereign will and disposition. But most of all, they were proclaiming their faith that He is gracious. He has revealed Himself to us and given us His Word. He has redeemed us and made us His people. He has given us this rich inheritance in the land. And He has given us His tabernacle, His dwelling place in our midst, through which we have a way of approach to the holiest of all through our great high priest. We have His altar. Their faith was proclaimed. We believe in His sacrifice. We believe in the blood of His altar. We believe in the mediation of His priesthood. We believe in all the grace of God shown us in this tabernacle. The children of Israel lived their lives around that confession of faith. Now let me make this point to you. A Christ-centered life is first and foremost a life that is lived around the faith of the gospel. Take this on a church level for a start. The church must make Christ the center of its message and ministry. Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He then said, "We preach Christ." What is happening in many churches today is that some have taken liturgy and they have substituted their liturgy for Christ. There are others and they have taken all sorts of spine-tingling experiences and they have substituted experiences for Christ. There are others and they have substituted crowds for Christ. They have substituted mass meetings of mutual support, like you get in great crusades, or in the abomination that's now known as Promise Keepers, which is apostasy at its very worst, the most abominable apostasy that evangelicalism has produced in the last 50 years. And it's been substituting this great mass appeal of mutual support for Christ. The idea is you can have a Christ-centered life without having an honest heart belief in the central tenets of the Christian faith. That's the great ecumenical apostasy of the last days. Doesn't matter what you believe about the virgin birth of Christ, you can still have a Christ-centered life. That's their theory. I tell you, it's of the devil. Doesn't matter what you believe about the person of the Savior. And since I've mentioned the Promise Keepers, I'll just finish off what I was saying. When you substitute anything for Christ, there's no end to the apostasy. And when you have some of the greatest, best-known evangelical leaders in America giving out hundreds of thousands of copies of a book that says our blessed, sinless, spotless Savior struggled with homosexual desire, you know you're dealing with apostasy. And I don't care what evangelical leader gives his name to this. This is born in hell. It is an apostasy of the worst sort. It is not Christ-centered. That's straight. That's plain. I want to tell you, when it comes to people who put their filthy little hands on the sinless, spotless name and nature of the Son of God, I will be plainer yet. Be like David when Saul's daughter said that he was vile. He said, "Well, if I have been vile, I'll be viler yet."
My, how filthy this is. The ecumenical apostasy wants us to believe we can all have a great Christ-centered church. We can have the Pope, we can have the Mass, we can have auricular confession, we can have the doctrine of purgatory, we can have all these things, along, if you want, with a little bit of Luther and a little bit of Calvin and a little bit of somebody else. You can have all these things and have a Christ-centered church. Let me tell you, you can't do it if you don't have a Christ-centered faith. Christ-centered life is lived around the faith of the gospel. The church must send forth an unambiguous message to the world. An unambiguous message. There's a little phrase that has become very popular, and it is just another one of the catchphrases of the ecumenical apostasy. I was sad to see that our evangelical and, before he was elected, professedly fundamentalist governor had sunk into the same abyss. Instead of talking about Christians and Christian faith, Christian belief, we now talk about people of faith. They may be Hindus, they may be Muslims, they may be Jews, they may be apostates, they may be Romanists, they may be Protestants, they may be deniers of Christ, they may be upholders of Christ, they may be Unitarians, they may be Trinitarians. They may even be American Indians worshiping their ancestors. They're all people of faith. What? Are they? And then it's backed up by that great inventor of all things wonderful, George Gallup. And the Gallup polls will come along and tell us that doctors find that faith is very helpful. And prayer is very helpful. You heal better. Your metabolism's much better. Your digestion's better. You've less chance of a stroke or a heart attack. Of course, it doesn't matter who your God is. It doesn't matter to whom you pray. It's all equally beneficial. The ecumenical apostasy is sending a very uncertain sign to the world. We're living in a day of delusion. And I want to tell you, and I trust that we will never forget it. In this day of delusion, the need for the Christian church is to put the silver trumpets of the gospel to its lips and to sound forth a message that cannot be misunderstood. The old gospel, the old biblical message, the exaltation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, justification by free grace through faith in the merits of Christ, acceptance with God by a righteousness which is not of our own making, but is the free gift that God gives us in and through the Savior. That message, ye must be born again. Repent and believe the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That message needs to be preached with all the power that we can obtain from our exalted Lord. Christian, Christ-centered life must be lived around a true confession of faith. Otherwise, it is not a Christian life or a Christ-centered life.
You see, even on a personal and individual level, as well as on the church level, John makes it clear in his first epistle that a biblical confession is the mark of a true believer, without which a person is not a Christian at all. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Who is a liar? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. This is the mark of a true believer. The point is, the true spiritual experience goes hand in hand with biblical orthodoxy. Christ-centered life is lived around the faith of the gospel. It's also lived around the freedom of the gospel. And here I will deal more with the individual than with the church. The tabernacle in the midst of Israel was an emblem of a free people. It was God's statement, I have brought you into this land. I have redeemed you. I have set up my dwelling among you. You are my people. I am your God. You are not under the bondage of the nations around about you. This was the emblem of a free people. But more than that, it was the emblem of a justified people. You see, as you went in the gate of that tabernacle, the very first thing you met was the altar where the sacrifice was made, where the blood was shed. Israel was a people reconciled to God, justified and accepted on the merits of the blood of the atonement. Listen to what Balaam had to say about Israel in her association with the altar and the tabernacle. He said in Numbers chapter 23, and of course, he was replying to Balak, who was asking him to curse Israel. He says, verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. I think that's one of the greatest statements in Scripture. Here's an apostate who was being pebbed to curse the people of God, and he would have done anything to be able to do it. He wriggled like a worm on a hook to do anything, to get free, to be able to curse Israel. But he says, God has blessed them, and I cannot reverse it. Christian, never forget that. Live your life in the light of that. There's not a devil that can reverse the blessing of salvation that God has given you. Christians have so long argued over the eternal security of true believers. There is no argument. There is no argument. God's children are never unborn. When they're born again, they're never unborn again. When they're justified, they're never condemned. When they're accepted, they're never rejected. When they're in Christ, they're never again without Christ. That's the testimony of Scripture. There's nobody, there's nothing can reverse God's saving blessing on His people. But then notice this. Again, an amazing statement. Neither hath he beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. How could that be said? Did not the Lord himself point out Israel's sins? Did not the Lord himself chasten Israel for their sins? Yes, he did. But you see, Balaam was talking about blessing and cursing. He was talking about saving and damning. And he said, God has saved this people, and nobody can ever unsave them. God hath not beheld iniquity. Why? Because when God looked on the camp of Israel, he saw it covered with the blood of the Lamb. He saw it if I could put it this way, clothed in the righteousness of the Savior. And when God looks at His people, He sees them clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what the tabernacle proclaimed. Live in the freedom of the gospel. Christian, you, if you live a Christ-centered life, will not be living in the fear of the world. You'll not be living in the bondage of sin. You will not be living by the guilt of the flesh. You will find a new motivation for life. For when you have your eyes on Christ, when you see He is my righteousness, He is my acceptance, He is my perfect merit, I stand in Christ complete. I stand in Christ righteous because of the righteousness of the Savior imputed or made over to my account. When you see your life like that, and you live in the light of that, you live in a freedom that none but Christ-centered lives can ever know. But to live a Christ-centered life is also to live in the fellowship of the gospel. It's very interesting to notice in our text that the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. You see, a Christ-centered life is never a solitary life. It is a life lived in fellowship with the people of God. It is a life that respects the place of public worship. This was the place of public worship. Now, obviously, personal religion was very important. Family religion was very important. These things are commanded in the Word of God. Moses had dealt with them all. But when the tabernacle was raised at the heart of the nation, the Lord was proclaiming, it is not enough to have your personal devotions. It is not enough to have what we now call your family altar. Those are important things, but do not ever underestimate the importance and the value of the combined and united worship of the people of God. You see, the place of public worship is not left to our choice. It is a command from God to His people. I don't want to get off on a tangent here. I'm very tempted to. Some of my thoughts on this subject might shock you. I think you will know if you've been coming to this church any length of time, indeed if you've only been here this morning, I think you'd recognize that this is not what is called a liturgical church. If it were, I'd have finished preaching about, since I've only been going 10 minutes, about 8 minutes ago. And I'm not a lover of the dead liturgy, either of Romanism, Eastern Orthodoxy, or modern Protestantism. But actually, when you go back in Protestant church history, you'll find that they gave a lot of attention to liturgy. Not for the sake of having just one order of service, but because the meaning of the word is service. That's why we call a church meeting a service. You ever understand why we call it a service? It's because literally, the Greek word is, it's a liturgy. Christ, as the minister of the sanctuary, is, in the Greek text, the liturgist in the sanctuary. He's the servant. You see, when we come together, there is personal benefit, as I'll show you in a moment. There is personal benefit. There is mutual support. There is the interaction that should be among Christians, but those are only secondary features of public worship. The first fundamental part of public worship is it is directed Godward as a service to Him. And I think in our churches that has been altogether lost. We must A service is a failure unless I feel a certain way or I derive a certain sensation. I am the last in the world to give you the impression that we shouldn't feel deeply in the house of God. I think we should. But it should only be the result of recognizing this is a service we are offering in the name and through the merits of Christ and His blood. That's why it's so important that the church meets together. This was borne in upon me actually as I was visiting a famous cathedral in England. And there was a minister of an apostate church having a service in a little part of that cathedral. Just a handful of people in the part that was roped off for this service while the rest of the half-naked tourists wandered their way through that beautiful cathedral. And while with one part of my heart I pitied him and the people who knew nothing but the deadness of the Church of England, yet there was another part of me, I must say, that learned something that day and that admired him. Here's a man with a handful of old fogies sitting around. And he was doing the very same thing that he would have done if there had been 10,000 people there. Because he had grasped one thing. He was wrong in just about everything else. But he had grasped one thing at least that I would to God we would grasp. This is something I believe I am offering to God as a service of worship and thanksgiving. How that would change our attitude in coming to the house of God. If you kept that in mind, you wouldn't sit sleeping through a church service, no matter how poor the preacher was. You wouldn't be sitting wondering what's cooking at home, or what you're going to do in business tomorrow, if you recognize this is part of a Christ-centered life. This worship. The Lord, we are told in Psalm 22, inhabits the praises of Israel. Christianity, in one sense, is a personal religion. But never overestimate the personal to the detriment of the communal. You must be saved individually, but when you're saved, you're no longer an individual. You're part of the body of Christ. And that's why we're told where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Have you stopped to recognize this morning Jesus Christ is here? Just as truly, just as realistically as He was when He stood on earth among His disciples. He says, I am in the midst. That's why it's so vitally important for God's people to be in the place of public worship. Not forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is. A Christ-centered life is one lived in the fellowship of the gospel. And of course, it's one lived in the fervency of the gospel. And fervency is not just a feeling, it's fidelity to Christ. Time does not allow me to deal with this in any detail. But let me put it to you very simply. When Israel raised that tabernacle, she was nailing her colors to the mast. She was saying, as Luther did many years later, here we stand. there's no turning back. This was a profession. We will regulate our personal lives, our family life, our church life, our business life, our national life by the Lord's will and by the Lord's word. It was also a testimony when they raised the tabernacle in its permanent abode. It was also a testimony. We will maintain the truth proclaimed by this tabernacle for our children and the generations to come, unstained, unsullied, and unimpaired. That, my friend, is the commitment of a Christian. What is a Christ-centered life? To live in the presence of the Savior. To live acknowledging His Lordship in all things. As Peter said in the house of Cornelius, He is Lord of all. It is a life that is lived with this fervent testimony. I will be faithful to the person of my Lord. I will be faithful to proclaiming the work of my Lord. I will be faithful as God enables me in my walk, in my worship, and in my witness. I've often given you the words of one English skeptic. I think it was Thomas Huxley, who said, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it does take all there is of him." I was reading just this morning the words of the great John Bunyan. Bunyan said to the Lord, "Thou deservest all, or my all. Thou deservest my all. For Thou hast paid for me 10,000 times my worth. Thou deservest my all." That's living in the fervency of the gospel. A Christ-centered life is a life of total commitment to Christ. The Lord commands that kind of a life. The Lord enables His people to live that kind of a life. And the Lord blesses that Christ-centered life. Don't you see that in the tabernacle? He dwelt in the midst. When you have a Christ-centered life, when you're living your life around Christ, He's in the midst. He grants the comfort of the gospel. He grants the comfort of the person and of the work of the Savior. That's a precious thing. I mentioned our sister Carolyn McNeely's aunt visiting her in hospital just a very short time after her doctors had given her what was finally for them, unless the Lord intervenes, a death notice. That's a shocking thing to anybody's system. It's a hard thing to come to terms with. My pleasure to open up the Scriptures, to bring to a child of God the comfort of the gospel without glossing over the reality and the imminence of death, to bring the comfort of the gospel. I went back to see her, to speak to her again and open up the Scriptures. Reminded her of what we had seen the last time in God's Word, and then further again this time. She said, "And you know, for she was weeping when I went first time." She says, "You know, I haven't wept about that since." It's the beauty of having Christ in the heart of your life. He gives the comfort of the gospel. He gives the sight of His glory and the sight of Christ will strengthen you to do whatever the Lord wants you to do or carry you through any trouble. He gives you a refuge in the storms of life, a guide in the perplexities of life. And you know, when you stop to think of it, He gives you a foretaste of heaven. The tabernacle in the midst of the nation was just a foretaste of that eternal joy when the glorified church meets around her glorified Savior. A Christ-centered life is what Moses called in Deuteronomy 11, days of heaven upon the earth. Oh, I trust today, first and foremost, that you'll come to know Christ. If you don't know Him, if you're not even in the Israel of God, you must come. Don't trust a church or a sacrament. Trust a living Savior. Take Him as your own. And then start to live life with Christ at the heart of it all. If you're a Christian this morning, I trust that God has spoken to your heart of the necessity of a Christ-centered life. What other kind of life can satisfy a Christian? None. There's no satisfaction for a Christian anywhere but in Christ. He it is who lends joy to everything else we do in life. He it is who brings peace to our relaxation. He it is who brings real happiness to the other, even material, earthly things He has given us to enjoy. They're baubles without Christ. But when life is lived with Christ at its center, His joy, His peace spreads through every part. May God grant us today, individually and as a church, to do what Israel and Joshua did and set up that tabernacle. Recognize our Savior and by His grace live a Christ-centered life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. If you're not saved, I would implore you not to leave this meeting without Christ. Salvation is real. Christ is alive. Forgiveness of sin is real. Peace with God is real. The presence of Christ is real. Come to the Savior. Trust Him. I'm here as your servant for His sake. I'd invite you to remain as the others leave and let me open the Scriptures with you, point you to Christ. If you are a Christian, I wonder, are you living as our text commands, in a Christ-centered life? Or are you like Peter, following afar off? There's a way back. The way of confession and restoration. Again, if I can help you in the things of God, I'm here to serve you for Christ's glory. But call on Him where you sit. And individually and as a church, let's ask the Lord today, give us this experience of Christ in the midst. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. After the faltering voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on. O God, remove, we pray, all that is purely of man, and let Thy truth dwell in every heart. We desire to make much of Christ. Lord, help us as a church to take a clear and unambiguous stand for the Savior. God, help us to preach Christ. Help us to remain separated from the great apostasy of the last days, the falling away from the true faith of the gospel. Lord, we pray, give us courage to stand up for Jesus. And give, we pray, fruit for the preaching of thy word. Bless all the ministries that go out from this place and use them to the saving of souls. Bless thy people here. Lord, set Christ as the focal point of our entire existence. Enable us to live unto him, for him, to glorify thy name in him. O God our Father, give us Christ-centered living. Hear our prayer. Receive the service of this meeting that we offer to thee, the singing, the reading, the praying, the preaching, the listening, the responding to what has been heard. Lord, we offer it to thee as a service of worship. Take it, glorify thy name thereby, and grant much fruit for all that we have said and done today. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people this Sabbath day and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.